as we come to chapter 40, so chapter 39, and really chapters 1 through 39, as we pointed out before, they're in a sense the first half of the book, if you will. And as we come to chapter 40, we enter into a whole nother thing. So chapters 1 through 39, the context is Isaiah's time. And remember, in Isaiah's time, the great threat was Assyria. And although Babylon is mentioned occasionally in a prophetic sense, Babylon is not a power during Isaiah's lifetime. But when we come now to chapter 40, everything shifts. And where chapters 1 through 39 were all prophetic words in the context of that period of time where Isaiah lived. Now, chapter 40, as we begin here, we're now looking at things really prophetically. We're looking at events and encouragement that God is giving to people for 100 years or more later. And so these prophecies here really deal specifically with Israel in Babylon. That's chapter 40 through chapter 55. And then after chapter 55 to the end of Isaiah 56 through 66, then you have a little bit of a different situation that I'll explain in a moment. But here's something that I think is really interesting to think about. The 39th chapter ends with Isaiah prophesying to Hezekiah that one day, not in his lifetime, but one day, the Babylonians would come and they would overthrow Jerusalem and they would take the people captive into Babylon. And maybe you remember, if you've been following with us, after Isaiah had recovered from his illness and God had given a great victory over the army of Assyria, Isaiah became a bit prideful. And so when this group of representatives from Babylon came, he showed them the glory of the kingdom, but he did it in a prideful sort of a way. And so Isaiah comes in and he gives him this kind of a rebuke, but he also gives him this prophecy. So chapter 39 ends with a prophecy about the future captivity of the people in Babylon. Chapter 40 picks up with the prophetic word to them as they would be in Babylon all those years later. Now, just, I haven't talked about this up until this point, but I want to mention it now because this is where it comes into play. Perhaps you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but if you read Bible commentaries at all, if you maybe even watch the History Channel or Discovery Channel or something like that, you know, oftentimes they'll do things about the Bible and the Bible authors and so forth. But perhaps you've heard the theory that there was more than one Isaiah, that it's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And that's meaning there are two Isaiahs. Some have even speculated that there were three Isaiahs. So the first Isaiah wrote chapter 1 through 39. The second Isaiah wrote chapter 40 through 55. And the third Isaiah wrote then the remainder of Isaiah. So these are theories. These are ideas that are discussed among certain academics. And the truth is, these are really just modern theories that have no basis in anything other than academic speculation. I want to quote from Ray Ortland Jr., his fantastic commentary on Isaiah that I'm really, really enjoying. I just want to read to you what he says about this whole multiple Isaiah theory. So he says, a two or three Isaiah theory is driven not by proofs, but by an unproven assumption that a prophet's range of vision could not be extended into an unknown future by God. If we can't accept a mini miracle like this, the miracle of God being able to give the prophets, you know, the ability to see into the future, if we can't accept that, how can we swallow the mega miracle of God's grace in Christ? I love that. And so often, when you're reading Old Testament criticism or things like that, you will often find these kinds of ideas. There wasn't one Isaiah, there were more Isaiahs. Daniel didn't really write Daniel because, of course, nobody could write about the future like that. So the problem is these scholars really just don't believe in the supernatural in the sense that God can give somebody the ability to see clearly into the future. So they think, oh no, it must have been written later, must have been written by somebody else. So Ray goes on and he says this, it is also worth noting that the text of Isaiah has come down to us through history as a unified whole. In the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can see it on display in Jerusalem, chapter 39 flows into chapter 40 as a seamless unity. A partition book of Isaiah is nowhere to be found in the manuscripts. So the manuscripts themselves don't indicate that there was any more than one Isaiah. It flows, as Ray says here, seamlessly together. And then just one final quote from him. He said, what can we say about the unity of this book? Chapters 1 through 39 address Isaiah's own generation with a message primarily of confrontation. Isaiah is confronting the people in his generation. Chapters 40 through 55 address the Jews of the Babylonian exile with a message primarily of consolation. Chapters 56 through 66 seem to be omnitemporal, urging all readers to apply the truths of chapters 1 through 55 to their own times with reviving power. Within that simple framework, nuances abound, but this multifaceted book has one author, Isaiah the son of Amoz, as the Bible itself says. So I agree with Ray, who is actually quite a scholar himself, that there's one Isaiah, and John the Apostle, when he wrote his gospel, in the 12th chapter of his gospel, when he's talking about the unbelief of the religious leaders of the day, he actually quotes Isaiah, and he refers to a passage from Isaiah 53, which would be the second Isaiah if there were two. And then he immediately quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And so, and of course for John, he attributes them both to a singular Isaiah. So the Dead Sea Scrolls testify. Isaiah, of course, said that he wrote it, and the Apostle John seemed to agree with that. So that's just a little bit of an introduction as we move in now to the second part of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And so we pick up here in verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So we're going to see, as Ray mentioned there, that the message of this section is consolation. And so it begins with this cry to comfort Jerusalem. Now, again, remember, in Isaiah's time, Jerusalem was still intact. It was fine. The Assyrian attempt to destroy it failed. And so this is projecting out into the future, out 100 years or so beyond the time that Isaiah is writing. And so it says that her warfare has ended and her iniquity is pardoned. But then it says this, she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. So the question is, double for her sins, does it mean that she was punished doubly for her sins? Or does it mean that God's going to bless her? Is the reference to judgment and punishment, or is it a reference to the blessing that's going to come? And there's a difference of opinion on that. I like to think of it as the blessing of God rather than the judgment of God. but it could be either one. But then we come to verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, remember, those of you that have been with us, we talked about how Isaiah is the prophet of the Messiah. And we see that right here. And anyone who's familiar at all with the Gospels, right away, you recognize these words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who is that? Well, we know that was John the Baptist. That's the very answer he gave to the question from the religious leaders when they came to him at the Jordan River. They said, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Who are you that you're doing this? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So this is a prophecy of John, and all of the comfort and everything here will ultimately come through the Messiah. And so that's why we have the reference here to the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And remember, Lord is Yahweh. So we're talking about the God of Israel. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So this is, in a sense, it's poetic language. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. So it's a picture of the humble being exalted and the proud being humbled. And so the Lord's coming, he's going to level the playing field, so to speak. The rough places are going to be made smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And so the glory of the Lord is revealed when Jesus comes. And remember, as John 1:14 tells us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is the distant prophecy that that Isaiah is given about the Lord. So now the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Here's the message. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, these Isaiah passages, you find them again in the New Testament. Peter quotes this passage right here. But what a sobering reminder, and what a reality, really. All flesh is as grass. And all of the glory of man is like the flower of the field. And what happens with the grass? The grass withers. And what happens to the flower? The flower fades. You know, we're, of course, we're in the midst of this COVID-19 crisis. Today, we had the highest death toll in the United States was today. And I read somebody, a preacher that I know of, he said something that was, it was quite true. You know, pretty straightforward and hard hitting, but he said this, and it's true. He said, people all over the world have just found out two things. Number one, we are not in control. And number two, we're all going to die. And, you know, that's very, very sobering, but it really is a reality. Because, of course, we tend to think that we are in control. And I think up until a week and a half ago, pretty much everybody thought they were in control of their own destiny and in control of their life. And, you know, we got it all covered. We got it taken care of. And yet we've seen so instantly how that is absolutely not the case. And so the fact of the matter is all flesh is like grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever. That's where we want to put our confidence. We can't put our confidence in people, because we just saw people are perishing. We might be trusting in people that won't be around. And so there's one thing that's going to endure forever, and that is the word of the Lord. So, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So this announcement, behold your God. Now remember the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, what is he doing? Prepare the way of the Lord. And now the announcement is, behold your God. And so God would come to Jerusalem. God did come to Jerusalem. God will come again to Jerusalem in the future. And once again, let me remind you that prophecy, these prophecies that have to do with the future, many of them have a near and a distant fulfillment. And so here, as we go through these chapters, we're going to see, again, the near fulfillment is Babylon, the captivity, the deliverance from that, the restoration. The coming of Christ is then a secondary aspect of it. But then the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, that will be a part of it as well. And so, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Now, this term, the arm of the Lord is also a messianic reference. And when we get to the 53rd chapter, we're going to see that very clearly, because the question is asked, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes on, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So who's being talked about there? Well, the arm of the Lord is revealed, and the arm of the Lord grows up as a tender plant. And then as we go on in the 53rd chapter, it of course is the prophecy of the suffering of Jesus, the Messiah. So when we read here about his arm shall rule for him, that it's a way of referring to our Savior. But listen to what it says. It says, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Here's his work. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What an amazing and beautiful prophecy of what Jesus would do when he came. And so when we think about how the Lord came and what did he do? He fed his flock like a shepherd. And as you go through the Gospels, you see, what is Jesus doing? He's feeding the people. He's teaching them. Of course, he's feeding them physically as well. We know from the couple of miracles he performed where he multiplied the loaves and the fish. But the reference here is not to that. The reference here is to the fact that he would come and he would feed the people of God the word of God, and that he would gather the lambs with his arms. And here we're talking about that compassion that Jesus showed. You know, it's so interesting when you think of who Jesus really is and you think of his greatness and his glory and, you know, the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course, one day everybody's going to know that. But when he comes into the world, it's so ironic that he doesn't come in with a plan to make sure everybody knows that. He's perfectly content for people to not know that, in a sense. And he comes in a very, the word escapes my mind, what I'm trying to think of right now. But, you know, he comes in a very understated way. He comes and he doesn't make a big pronouncement about, you know, I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, here you need to worship me. He comes as a shepherd. He comes to common people and he takes care of them. He feeds them like a shepherd feeds his flock. He gathers them. He cares. The picture there is that he's giving personal attention. He's caring for people. And as we go through the Gospels, we see that. We see Jesus. There's so many beautiful pictures in the Gospel of Jesus having personal encounters and conversations with people. And so often those are surrounding him, blessing or helping or healing them in some way. And so we see that he came and he did that. And then he will gently lead those who are with young. He gathers the lamb in his arms, carries them in his bosom. I want to point that out. The picture here is that he carries them close to his heart. And so, you know, we've seen those pictures of shepherds who are holding a little lamb, or you can even think of a parent holding a baby and, you know, bringing that baby close there and holding that baby tight. Oh, what are you saying? Just, oh, I love this child. I'm protecting this child. That's what Jesus does. He carries them in his bosom, and then he gently leads those who are with young. You know, this is a picture as well. Jesus is he's the ultimate shepherd. You know, the word pastor means shepherd. And so Jesus is the pastor, and he's the ultimate pastor. And I've often looked at this passage as kind of a model for pastoral ministry. What does a pastor do? Well, the pastor feeds the flock of God. That's the first thing a pastor does. And then a pastor also cares for the people of God. So we might look at it like the pastor feeds the flock of God through teaching them the word of God. He cares for the flock of God by praying for them and giving them personal encouragement from the scripture. But then the pastor also, like a shepherd, leads the flock of God. God gives vision and direction to those that he calls to be pastors, and then they're to lead God's people in that way. But note, they lead them gently, leading them gently. Sometimes as pastors, we can be more like cattle herders. You know, we're thinking that we've got to crack a whip over their heads and we've got to get them moving. But that's not the way of the shepherd. The shepherd is going to gently lead them. So here we have this description of the ministry of Jesus. And like I said, secondarily, a picture of pastoral ministry. But now, this is where the prophecy, you know, Isaiah speaking prophetically and talking about the greatness of God. This is where he really begins to magnify the Lord. And so remember the context, the voice of one cried into the wilderness, behold your God. We're talking about the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has done this? Well, of course, the answer is obvious, right? He's talking about the Lord. The Lord is the one who's done this. But look at what he says he's done. Who has measured the waters? Think of all the waters. Think of the oceans, the great oceans. Think of the seas. Think of the lakes, think of the rivers. And what about all of that water? What is it? Well, it's measured in the hollow of his hand. It's like if I were to take this bottle of water, I didn't intentionally put this here as a prop, but it's working right now, so I'll use it. If I were to take this water and pour it into the palm of my hand right here, that's the picture that Isaiah is giving. And what he's saying is that all of the waters on the earth fit in the palm of God's hand. So what Isaiah is going to do here for the people of Israel. Now, remember, this is a prophetic word to those who are in captivity. And so and they're discouraged. We're going to see that as we get toward the end of the 40th chapter. They're discouraged and they feel like God has actually forgotten them. And so what Isaiah is going to do is he is going to remind them of the greatness of their God. And then he's going to use that to challenge them not to be downcast, not to despair, not to be discouraged, because their great God has a great plan for them. So that's what he's doing. But then measured the heavens with a span. Now, the current measurement for the size of the universe. Well, let me just say, the measurement for the galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way galaxy, the measurement is 100,000 light years in diameter. 100,000 light years. Some of you know that light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. So a light year is the distance that light would go at that speed for a year. So you start off at 186,000 miles per second and you go for a year, and however far you get out, that's a light year. So the Milky Way galaxy, they say, is 100,000 light years in diameter. The universe, they say, is 93 billion light years in diameter. Now, these are astronomical numbers. I don't even know how, you know, they even calculate. I was looking at one statistic today. I was looking at the size of the universe, and somehow I got on the age of the universe. And not that I necessarily agreed with this statement, but it was so interesting to me that the age of the universe was stated somewhere on Google that it was 13.778 billion years. And I thought, wow, 13.778. Okay, so they got it right down to the 0.778. Who in the world calculates this stuff? I don't know. Who calculates? How do you even calculate 93 billion miles? I don't know. But what we do know is the universe is incomprehensibly vast. And what we also know from what Isaiah says is that he measured heaven with a span. That's basically the distance, like if you were to take your thumb and your little finger, that the distance there, that's what a span would be. So as far as God's concerned, the universe is fitting there in the span of his hand. And then calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed out the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And then he asks the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Well, of course, the answer is no one. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, all the nations together, everyone collectively, are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. You know, when they would weigh things out, they would take a cloth and wipe the top of the scale. You couldn't even see anything on it. But just in case there was some dust there, they would wipe it off. Well, this is the picture. All are counted as the small dust of the scale. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. So Lebanon was a very forested area, and what he's saying is that all of that wood from those great forests would not be sufficient to use for a burnt offering for God because of his greatness. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't value. Of course he does, for God so loved the world. But it's just talking about in relation to the arrogance of nations, the pride of nations, thinking they're something. God, to God, they're like a drop in a bucket, like the condensation on the side of a bucket in the morning. That's what the nations amount to in relation to God. So the Lord says then, to whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And now, here's what the Babylonians did. And the Jews had done this as well. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So he's describing the greatness of God, and then he's talking about the absurdity of the gods of the nations, because the gods of the nations are the product of people's hands. They're made by a craftsman. They're made out of various metals. They're made out of wood. They have to be fastened so they don't fall over. So Isaiah here is showing them the absurdity of idolatry. Now remember, it would be for great idolatry that Israel would, Judah in this case, would go into the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians were the masters of idolatry. So they're living in the midst of this idolatrous culture. They're there as a judgment by God, but God is wanting to remind them. Now, because in one sense, even the Babylonians would think, well, our gods are much greater than your God because we conquered you. But the Lord is just putting things in perspective. No, their gods are actually just the work of people's hands compared to me who made the heavens and the earth. And so verse 21, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Now, one thing just to touch on really quickly here before we move on. Notice he says that he sits above the circle of the earth. Now, you know, we've heard people even in our time talking about the earth being flat. There's kind of a flat earth movement that's arisen recently. You can find people on the internet talking about the flat earth. And then, of course, there is the idea that certain people believed in a flat earth at some time. And sometimes when some people are wanting to talk about what in their mind is the stupidity of Christians, for example, or people who believe in God, they will refer to them as something like a flat earther, thinking that Christians think the world is flat or did at one time think the world is flat. Well, listen, Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ, understood that the world was not flat. He said the Lord sat above the circle of the earth. There are other passages. So the Bible never taught that the earth was flat. So again, we see so often how there are what we know today as accurate scientific statements found in the scripture long before the scientific revolution ever came around to codify or categorize these things. And here's just one example of that. But verse 23, now he's talking about the princes. He's talking about the rulers. And he's talking about the judges of the earth. They're useless. And then he says this. He says, scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he also will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So he's talking about the great rulers of the world and how they just barely get themselves situated in power and then they're taken away. And it goes back because the grass withers, the flower fades. This is the glory of man. And it doesn't matter what position you attain in life, you're as vulnerable as the next person. You might be the ruler of a nation, but you're as vulnerable as the poorest person in your kingdom when it comes to the possibility of dying. And that's what the Lord is saying here. So many things in this 40th chapter, we're talking about God's omnipotence. We're talking about his power. We're talking about how he knows everything. We're talking about how he's sovereign over the nations. And that's what this is talking about, that the rulers of the nations, they don't have nearly the kind of control they think they have. And they can just, you know, be on the rise and then suddenly they're cut down. And that was true then and it's true today. So to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who bring out their host by number. So he's calling them to look at the sky and look at the night sky and look at the stars. And he's asking the question, who created these? Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Amazing. So this past Sunday, we were looking at how Jesus said to us not to worry about our lives. And then we took some time to look at, okay, Jesus said that. Now, is that something that I can depend on? I mean, well, who is Jesus to say that? And then we talked about how Jesus is God who became a man, and we looked at some of the miracles that he performed to prove who he was. But then I quoted from those two great passages in the New Testament where they're called Christological in the sense that they emphasize who Christ is. And in both Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1, both of them, when speaking of Christ and he being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, he's the image of the invisible God, according to Paul in Colossians. But both of them say that he holds all things together by the word of his power. And so that's really just an echo of what is said here in Isaiah, that he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So the prophet is prophesying to the people in this distress, and he's encouraging them that God is still with you. And not only is God with you, but he's a great, great God. And then he just says, look, tonight, go out and look at the stars and just know that every one of those stars, now, of course, they couldn't see nearly as many stars as there are. We can't either with the naked eye. But again, the scripture knew, even though you could theoretically, with the naked eye, you could count the stars, at least you could count the ones that could be seen. But the scripture always knew and told us in advance that the stars were innumerable. And sure enough, that's exactly what they are. But what we read here is that he knows each of them by name. He calls them by name, and not one of them is missing. And so I think we're so, we've been so naturalized by the culture. You know, naturalism is like the air that we breathe. It's the water that we swim in. And so we just tend to think of things in the natural. And I think we fail sometimes to just be encouraged by some of the basic aspects of nature, where if we just would look at nature and realize this is God's handiwork. So if I look up at the heavens and I realize the heavens declare the glory of God, this is my God. I am the child and the servant of the one who controls all of these things. Man, that is comforting. That is helpful. And that's exactly what Isaiah is attempting to do here for the people of Judah. So, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? So this was the mindset of the people. In this captivity, they basically were of the mindset that God doesn't see me, and God has forgotten me, and God doesn't care about me, and obviously God doesn't love me. That's what they were saying. And Isaiah points that out. Why do you say this, O Jacob? You know, there can come times in our lives where our circumstances are going to cause us to feel like this. And when that happens, this is where we really need to run back to the truths that are found here in this 40th chapter of Isaiah and beyond. Because these are the things that strengthen our faith. These are the things that bring us back to that confidence in the Lord. And so once again, the prophet says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. So now he just sums it all up. He's been telling them and telling us about all of the works of God. Now he just makes it clear, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. But then he says this, he neither faints nor is weary. He never faints nor is weary. Think about that. God never faints. He's never weary. In other words, he doesn't lose strength. He doesn't need rest to rejuvenate. He doesn't take a break because he's exhausted and he's just too worn out to help. He doesn't have those kinds of things like we do. He's different than we are. He is never weary. He doesn't faint. His understanding is unsearchable. And, you know, once we just start to get our heads a little bit around some of the things like we've even talked about, like the size of the universe and all of that, you know, it doesn't take much to realize, wow, God's, his understanding is unsearchable. We you know, the most brilliant human mind, it can't even be compared at all with the mind of the Lord. And, you know, when you just think about creation itself, creation is such a powerful testimony. And, you know, when in years gone by, you know, maybe before the scientific age especially, people, of course, had a lot of knowledge. They had a lot of understanding about things. But before the development of the microscope and things like that, there were things going on behind the scenes that nobody even knew about. And just when you looked at just the outward, that was enough to convince anybody, I think, who was thinking about it properly, that this design is so amazing. It's so intricate. It's so beautiful. There must be a designer. But my point is this: now that we know even more, now that we know what we've learned through the microscope, now that we know what we've learned about the human genome and things like this, at this stage, to me, a denial of the divine, a denial of a creator, is absolutely unpardonable. It's without excuse. Now, even before this, it was without excuse, according to Paul in Romans chapter one, he said that. But how much more now? Because when you look at these unbelievable things, and then you say, well, it just all happened accidentally, or just, you know, natural circumstances brought it about. That's not using the God-given intellect in the proper way that God intended for us. So he neither faints as weary. There's no searching his understanding. And here's where it gets really personal. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These are some of the greatest words ever penned, ever spoken. Such amazingly encouraging words. Now, as I said in the beginning tonight, I have myself derived so much encouragement from these chapters of Isaiah and this 40th chapter, and especially these verses 27 through 31. These verses have literally saved my life on a few occasions. But thinking back in my own personal experience of living through a time of tremendous weakness, a time of tremendous fatigue, a time of battling illness that went on and on and on, seemed like endlessly. And, you know, being a relatively young guy at the time and having been very strong, you know, prior to this affliction, and then just this long, protracted season of weakness. And I remember in those times, these verses would come to me and give me hope that there was actually the possibility that things would change, that even though I, as a young man, was weary and fainting, that the Lord could renew my strength. And the one prerequisite for the promise being fulfilled was the one that anyone can do, and it was wait on the Lord. And I remember very clearly at least a couple of occasions, but one time specifically where the Lord just spoke this so clearly to me, to wait on him. What does it mean to wait on him? Well, you know, some translations read to trust in him. And certainly trusting in him is part of the idea here. But I think waiting is really the best way to understand this word. Those who wait on the Lord, because there is a faith. This is a faith thing here. And with the life of faith, there is this element where we live with an expectation from God that we have not yet received, but we believe in it, so we wait for it. And so when Isaiah is saying to the people, and subsequently to anyone else who is in this position, when he's saying that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, he's saying that those who trust in God, those who rely upon him, those who depend upon him, and they show that by waiting for him, by not turning to some other source for help, by not turning to another God, for example. You know, there are pictures in scripture of people. King Saul is an interesting example of a person who couldn't wait on the Lord. He was impatient. He wanted things done now. And so when he was specifically told by Samuel the prophet, go to Gilgal and wait for me there. And he goes, but Samuel doesn't come. His coming is delayed, and Saul, he can't handle that waiting. So he goes ahead and he does things that he wasn't supposed to do. And when Samuel comes and rebukes him, he says, well, I told you to wait. And then Saul makes up some reason why, you know, he didn't. But my point is that Saul exemplifies not waiting. He's not trusting. He's turning to other things. He's turning to his own devices. Some cases, the Israelites, of course, would be tempted to turn to the gods of the nations, the Babylonian deities. But he's just reminded them that there's nothing to turn to there. That's wood and metal, and it's the making of human, human hands have made it. There's nothing there. Wait on the Lord. And so, you know, I want to say this tonight. When it comes to us, remember, we live by faith, and we're called to walk by faith. And faith includes this idea of waiting. And I want to encourage you tonight, I want to encourage you to wait on the Lord. And I don't know what the context is exactly for you, but maybe you're in a place, that's just described here. Maybe you're in a place of weakness. Maybe you're in a place where you have no strength, you have no ability to handle the situation that you're in. But you know, God's able. And that's what we need to remember. And this is where, as I was saying a few minutes ago, you know, we have got to break away from the mindset of the natural. And we've got to realize that we serve the living God, we serve the true God, and the true God is a God who does things that are supernatural. The true God is one who does things that can't be done by human means. And we today can believe that and should believe that. And this passage here in Isaiah 40, verse 31, is a great promise that for those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. God will renew your strength. God will fix that situation. God will take care of it. And the outcome will be they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, again, I want to be, you know, we have to be wise when we look at scripture and when we apply it. Of course, the first application here would be for the people that the message came to. It came to the people of Israel and their captivity there in Babylon. But then there's the message that comes to us as well as the people of God. Because just as the people of Israel were the people of God in Isaiah's day, we, the church, Christians, are the people of God today. And so we can look at this passage and we can take and we can receive the same kind of encouragement from it. But I want to say this also, that there are promises that God will give to you personally. God will speak words of promise to you as a person, to you in your particular circumstance. And this passage might not apply to somebody else right now. God might be saying something else to them, but to you, he's saying this. How do you know that? How do you know God's saying it? Well, one way that I think you know is it just comes to you in such a forceful way, or sometimes it comes to you in such a subtle way. Those are two opposite things almost, right? There's a forceful and then there's a subtle, but both of them are distinct. And I've had both. They come sometimes in such a forceful way in the sense that I just know it's almost like, in the illustration has been used many times, where it's like the words leap off the page. Suddenly the words just jump off the page. And unlike, you know, you maybe have been reading your Bible, maybe you've been having a time of devotion, a time of meditation, and maybe you're going through something and you're reading and it's good and it's fine, you're glad you're reading your Bible, but all of a sudden you hit one passage and it just seems to leap off the page. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving you that word, and he wants you to take that word and he wants you to embrace it and live according to it. And so maybe that's happening. Maybe it's the leaping off the page. Maybe it's leaping out of the screen and saying, this is God's word for you. Wait on the Lord. You'll renew their strength. Then I said the other times it's kind of almost the opposite, where it's very subtle, but it's also certain. And I've had both of these things. I've had it leap off the page, and then I've had just a subtle, settled, deep, like it's like a deep conviction that is just undeniable that, yeah, this is the Lord's word. And so receive that. When God brings us those words, we, by faith, are to receive them, and we're to wait. And the thing about waiting is, we don't set the timer. God sets the timer. And so, but as long as we need to wait, we wait. And as we wait on him, we just continue to meditate on who he is, think about him, stay faithful to his word, and just, you know, keep seeking him and know that he will fulfill his promise in his time. And the promise here specifically is that of renewing strength and mounting up with wings like eagles, running and not being weary, walking and not fainting. You know, in my own situation, I'll just finish with this tonight. Like I said, I had this long-term chronic situation for many, many years. And it really hit me in my prime, in my mid-20s, actually, and lasted for a long, long, long time. And there were seasons there where I knew God had given me this, but I could never even imagine how it would ever materialize because of the way I felt, the weakness that I lived with. But you know, I can sit here before you today and I can testify that God has fulfilled his word and he renewed my strength. And I remember saying to somebody not all that long ago, I said, you know, the crazy thing in my life is I felt stronger and better in my 50s than I did in my 30s. And you know, you're supposed to feel stronger in your 30s than you do in your 50s. But you know, God did that for me. And that's my story. That's my personal testimony. Yours will be different. But the one thing that's the same for all of us is that these are God's words. We are God's people. And we can expect the Holy Spirit to speak God's word to us and apply it to our situation. And then we are responsible to believe it and to trust and to wait and to let God do what he promised to do. And so I was thinking maybe we were going to get further in Isaiah tonight, but I also suspected that maybe chapter 40 would keep us through the whole evening. So that's what's happened. So we'll pick up next time. in the 41st chapter. And we're going to just wrap things up in prayer. Let's pray, and then Corey and Kayla are going to lead us in one final song. So, Father, we thank you that, Lord, your word is true. And, Lord, as we have had the chance to just be reminded tonight of who you are, how great and awesome and glorious you are, Lord, we confess that we forget that. We've confessed that we get so caught up in and ensnared by just the materialistic world around us. Lord, we lose sight of you and your great power. And so help us, Lord, help us to be reminded of your greatness. Lord, that you are sovereign over the nations, that you have all power, that you know all things. Lord, that you're the kind and compassionate shepherd. Lord, that you're the one who looks upon the weak, and you have mercy and you strengthen them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that for us as needed. And again, Lord, we pray for those who are suffering with this virus. We pray for mercy upon them. We pray for all those that are ministering, attending to them medically and in other ways, that you would help them, Lord. And we pray for your mercy upon our land. And Lord, I just pray tonight too, if there's anybody that's joined us here that doesn't yet have a relationship with you, they haven't bowed the knee before you, their creator and their king, I pray that you would help them to do that tonight, that you would help them to humble themselves and to recognize that they have no strength in themselves, but like grass, they'll wither, like a flower, they'll fade. But Lord, only trusting in your word will give them endurance forever. And if you're watching tonight and you've never received Christ and you want to do that tonight, just pray this simple prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. I confess that I'm a sinner, and I pray that you would forgive my sins and that you would come into my life. And Lord, that you would take charge of my life from this day forward, and you would lead me into your good and perfect will. I receive your salvation, and I thank you for it. Amen.